Let's open God's Word together to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. This morning we're taking another look at a very important episode in the life of God's people, Israel, as they journeyed from Egypt for 40 years in the land of wilderness wanderings and finally arrived in the Promised Land. Well, we're not there yet. They're still in the wilderness. In fact, they've just left Egypt, and we come to a place that's very, very important in their history. We've seen how the Lord rescued them from their bondage, how the Lord provided manna in the wilderness, and how the Lord instructed them to observe the Sabbath, His rest, one day a week. And now we find the Lord proving Himself again as their provider and their defender and protector. And we see this in Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1 through verse 7. So hear the word of the Lord, Exodus 17, 1. Then all of the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water there for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And now may the Lord add His rich blessings to the proclamation of His holy word. Well, we've been following this story of Israel's exit from Egypt, and we pick it up along the way as they are at a place called Rephidim, where they establish an encampment. They've journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord. And now they come to a place located far to the south on the Sinai Peninsula, very close to the site of Mount Sinai itself. About 3 months have gone by since their departure from Egypt. And we need to remember that they're not wandering aimlessly. They're not lost. The Lord is leading them. Every step of the way, they are being led. They are being led in a most dramatic and in a very clear way. You might remember that the Lord is there with them, visibly there, in the cloud by day and in the fire by night. There was a great theophany, the visible presence of God in this cloud by day, this luminous cloud, and then this fiery cloud at night. And so they were not lost at all. They were being led by God. And they come to Rephidim, and they get to the place where the Lord has led them, and they suddenly discover there's no water to drink. Now they're in the wilderness. They're in the desert. They're in the Sinai Peninsula. You can look on the map and find it at the very far end of that little triangle of land called the Sinai Peninsula. They're way down there in a place that's hot and dry, and they arrive at the place where the Lord has directed them, and there is no water. How could that be? How could the Lord do that to them? As they looked around, the place was virtually uninhabitable. And they began to think, has the Lord made a mistake? Has there been some kind of miscalculation in the divine mind? Does the Lord really know what He is doing as He leads us in the wilderness? And I wonder, have you ever been tempted to ask such a question of the Lord? Does He know what He's doing as He leads you? Have you ever arrived where you thought you were supposed to be, only to wonder if God had made a mistake? And here they are. It is no stretch to call this a God-forsaken place. The word wilderness captures the idea that it is a place you would not go if you wanted to rest and find leisure. So what is the Lord up to? Why did he take them to that place? And so they don't know the answer, and they do what they've been doing and what they will do for 40 years. They quarrel with Moses. They go right to the top with their complaints. And now for the third time, as they depart Egypt, they turn their guns on Moses and they blast him with their grievances. And that word quarreled there in verse 2 is very important. We've seen it before. We'll see it again. It means to argue with or to dispute with someone. And you'll notice there's a demand inherent or embedded in that argument with Moses. They say to him in verse 2, "Give us water that we may drink." So they're not in a good mood. We need to consider the context of this demand for water. It's very interesting. Here the people are, they are all lathered up into a froth of anger and accusations, and yet these very same people have been witnesses to the greatest miracles in the history of the world, except for creation. They had seen it all. They had witnessed what God had done. They had seen the Lord's daily preservation of the nation under Pharaoh's tyranny. The Lord had kept them together intact as a nation. He did not let the Egyptians destroy them. The Lord preserved them for 400 years in Egypt. And then the Lord raised up a man to deliver them named Moses. And so God provided an earthly leader to direct their pathway out of bondage. And then the Lord brought down the plagues against Pharaoh. And then the Lord allowed them to leave Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea, and they turned around and saw 600 Egyptian chariots and Pharaoh's elite troops chasing them down to murder them. And then the other side of the fence was the Red Sea, and they saw God part the sea, and they walked over on dry ground. That same wall of water that separated and allowed them to walk through freely and then collapsed on all of Pharaoh's men, and his army was annihilated. God did that in their sight. And then the Lord provided manna for them every morning. 6 mornings a week they had manna. On the sixth morning, they had a double portion so they could, on the seventh day, do nothing but rest and receive God's provision. And then on top of that, they had the Lord's very visible presence, the cloud and the fire. And yet they complain. Yet they complain. Isn't it something that with all of that evidence before them, they still doubted and disbelieved the Lord? Isn't that amazing? The problem was not with their eyesight. They all had heart problems. There was heart trouble in the wilderness. And here they are complaining. And as we'll see, they are testing the Lord. Verse 2, Moses offers a counter charge in verse 2. Why are you testing the Lord? Now, Moses knows they have not arrived there by accident. They've been led there. Obviously, God has a plan. God is up to something. This is no accident. This is no miscalculation. The Lord has intentionally brought them to a desolate place to build their faith, to perfect their character as his covenant people, to make them stronger, to teach them endurance. The Lord has brought them there to prepare them to be his peculiar people. God is their father. They are his dear children. And because he loves them, he's brought his compassionate discipline upon them to make them stronger. He's brought them to this place where there is no water because he loves them, and he is about to bless them. But they are so full of complaints and bitterness, they cannot see the hand of God. They have no patience with God. They are not willing to wait on his blessings. And so the Lord took them down a pathway they weren't expecting to give them a blessing they could never comprehend. And yet they're not thinking about that. They're testing the Lord. And they grumble again in verse 3 against Moses. In fact, they make a ridiculous outrageous charge against Moses in verse 3. They charge Moses, believe it or not, with premeditated murder, or at least attempted premeditated murder. You've brought us out here, Moses, to kill us. That's the secret intention of your heart. They were the ultimate and maybe original conspiracy theorists. Oh, it's Moses. He wants to get rid of us. And so he's brought us out here to watch us drop like flies from thirst. Heart trouble, but yet testing God. Now, what does it mean to test the Lord? That's the countercharge Moses offers to them when they charge Moses with premeditated murder. But what does it mean that they are testing the Lord? Well, there are a lot of ways we can define what it means to test the Lord. In one way, it means to demand proof from God, that God prove himself, to seek a way in which God can be coerced to show himself. Let's make God act. That's testing God. Let's make God prove himself. If he's really real, let him prove himself to me. That's testing God. That's what they were doing. Testing God, as one scholar says, is to set God up to attempt to force God's hand, quote, to make one's belief in God contingent upon some demonstration. Another man has said, to test the Lord is to try to manipulate God and to effectively turn faith into sight. Oh, the Lord had brought them there to train them, to bless them, to make them stronger, but they're testing him and not trusting him. And I wonder if you read these words this morning and you hear echoes of another biblical episode, this time many, many years later, again in the wilderness, when you hear these words, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. If you are the Son of God, look at the kingdoms. And if you bow down to me, I will give you everything I possess. You see, the Israelites back so long ago were playing the devil's own game. They were testing God just like the devil tested Jesus. Prove yourself. And prove yourself on my terms. Meet my test. You jump as high as I tell you to jump. You fulfill my requirements, and then I'll believe in you. That's what they're doing. They are testing God. Well, Moses is desperate, obviously, because he's never pastored a church like this. He has never seen people like this. And so he goes to the Lord in verse 4. He cries out to the Lord, and some have noted a very particular sensitivity in Moses' life. Maybe now he's become vulnerable to their opinion, and he's overly sensitive. You can hear that in his voice. Look at verse 4. Lord, Lord, what am I going to do with these people? A little more, and they will stone me. One commentator suggested fancifully that Moses here sounds like a frustrated parent in need of counseling. Now Moses is afraid. The leader of God's people is about to panic. The man who stared down Pharaoh, who stared down Pharaoh's chariots, who stared down the Red Sea. Now he's afraid of his own people. And now Moses himself lacks confidence in God. Now Moses is testing God. Moses fears he will not only be impeached, he will be stoned. Later on in Israel's history, stoning will be the ultimate act of rejecting God's leaders. You remember, they will stone or attempt to stone King David. If you jump to the New Testament, the crowd will attempt to stone Jesus. They will stone Stephen. They will attempt to stone Paul. The ultimate act of rejection is to stone someone. And now Moses is afraid of his own people. They lack faith, and he lacks faith. Moses is more concerned with his own welfare than the will of the Lord. And so it's an ugly scene when they get to this place. In response to Moses' prayers for assistance, the Lord gives him specific instructions, and you can read these in verses 5 and 6. Moses is to take the elders of Israel, the other leaders that would assist him in governing the population of Israelites. These elders are to pass before the people and go to the rock at Horeb. Now again, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. So they're near Mount Sinai. In just a few chapters, the Lord is going to give them the Ten Commandments right there. They are right there at that spot. And the Lord says, go to the mountain, go to Mount Sinai, and bring the elders with you, and make sure every eye sees you. Pass before the congregation. Let them see what's about to happen. And Moses, along the way, pick up the staff. Grab the rod of God, the one with which you struck the Nile and turned it into blood. That rod, that staff that represents God's power and His presence and even His judgment. Take the staff in your hand and go to the rock, that rocky outcropping at Horeb. And then the Lord says, when you do that, I am going to come down and stand on that rock. In other words, that glorious cloud, that fiery pillow that represents the visible presence of God will descend and will rest on that rock. And then Moses, here's what you do. You take the staff in your hand, and I want you to smack that rock as hard as you can. Strike that rock, and when you do, water will come from the rock. And the people will drink freely. I don't know if that encouraged Moses or not. It's kind of a crazy plan, isn't it? He has lots of witnesses. Take the elders. This isn't in secret. Take the elders. Let them be witnesses and let the people see. And the Lord Himself is going to descend now. Hit the rock. And from that rock, water? Water from a rock? That's the plan? Well, yeah, that's the plan. Now, look at what the Lord is promising here. Think through this for a moment. But before we see what happened, think through this. The great I am, the God, King, and ruler of the universe, is promising to give them water from that piece of rock. The same God who from nothing created the entire universe is going to give them more water than they've ever seen from the lifeless substance of a rock. He is going to give them water from nothing. That's the plan. Well, Moses obeyed. He obeyed. I guess obedience is better than a stoning. And so he obeyed. He said, yeah, we'll give it a shot, Lord. It sounds crazy, but I'll do it. And as the elders stand by there to witness, Moses takes the staff, he strikes the rock, and from the rock flows a fountain of water. Amazing. Well, then Moses names the place. That's very important. He names the place. Names are important in the Bible. The names of children are very important. Even the name of Moses means to be drawn from the water, just like it happened to him. But names of places are very important in the Bible. And so this place is named, and you'll notice it's given a dual name. It's called Massah and Meribah. Both words are virtually synonymous. The word Massah is a word that means testing or temptation. The word Meribah is a word that means to protest, to contend, or it may mean strife. And this place is given a dual name because this is the site where the people of the Lord tested Him, and they asked the question, is the Lord among us or not? You see, it was so bad one name wouldn't do. And so it has a dual name. Because there they made demands of God. There they wanted God to conform Himself to their agenda. There they gave the Lord Himself orders. And so it was a place of great unfaithfulness. As the scriptures unfold, This instance, this location is prototypical as an act of rebellion against God. It is never forgotten in Israelite history. They always think about that day and what they did. In fact, in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord will say, "You will not put me to the test as you did at Massah." And then centuries later, one of the chief psalmists in the Bible, Asaph, in the 14th Psalm, wrote these words, giving Israel's history. "Then the Lord led them with the cloud by day and all the night by fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams from the rock. He caused the water to run down like a river, and yet they still continued to sin against him." They rebelled against the Most High in the desert, and in their heart they put God to the test. They asked for food according to their desire. What a commentary. Again, Asaph writes of this in the 95th Psalm, or rather the psalmist writes of this again in the 95th Psalm. "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work." Yeah, that's the place they really, really messed up. That's the act of rebellion. That's the great sin of Israel, testing the Lord. And they always look back to that event, and they said, "There is where we really failed to believe the Lord." It's a tragic scene. It's a sad scene, but it's an important scene. And there's a connection to us. It isn't just a piece of history. There's a great connection to us. All throughout this series, we've tried to do that. We've tried to establish a covenantal connection between God's people in the Old Testament and God's people in the New Testament, the Old Covenant people and the New Covenant people. And there's an incredible connection made by the Bible itself. In fact, this is very easy because the Apostle Paul makes the connection for us. So once again, let's turn to that place in the New Testament where the connection is made very clearly. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And again, the sound of the page is turning, the sweetest sound in church almost. 1 Corinthians 10. "Now many, many centuries have gone by, and Jesus has come and he's died and he's been entombed and raised on the third day. He's ascended to the Father. The whole story of Acts has occurred. And now Paul writes to the church at Corinth." It's mid to late first century. He writes a letter. In fact, he writes a series of letters to a church that was deeply troubled. All of us know about the trouble of the Corinthian church. They were a messed up church. They were a church that had problems with their immorality. They were a church that had problems with their corrupted worship, particularly the way they celebrated the Lord's Supper. So Paul writes them a letter, and he warns them about idolatry. And lo and behold, in 1 Corinthians 10, he makes the connection to what happened in Exodus 17, and you can read it for yourself. Moses there and his people are held up as examples, verses 6 through 10. Paul says, "These things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things or become idolaters or act immorally or try the Lord or grumble." And then for a second time in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So Paul is warning the Corinthians about idolatry. He is warning the new covenant people about testing the Lord, and he said, look at what happened in the past. If Israel did this, then we could do this. If God's old covenant people could mess up this bad, then if we're not careful, so could we. But then Paul makes a surprising claim. In verse 4, he references the rock that Moses struck at Massah and Meribah. And he says something amazing. He says, when Moses took his staff and he struck that rock was Christ. Look at verse 4. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock, in Exodus 17, Paul says, that rock was Christ. What a claim. Way back there on the Sinai Peninsula, way back there centuries before, the Lord Jesus was with Moses and his people. Christ was present in the wilderness, and he was represented in that rock. He was their source of water and their source of life. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of a spiritual drink and a spiritual rock. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus. The physical water the Israelites were in desperate need of was symbolic of their deeper and more significant spiritual thirst. They needed eternal life and fellowship with God the Father. And the physical rock on which the Lord's presence rested was symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the source of eternal life and peace with God. Their physical thirst was real. But their physical thirst pointed to a deeper kind of thirst and a greater kind of water. When the people grumbled and complained against the Lord, despite all that the Lord had done among them, they essentially turned away from God as the source of all their blessings. And when they did that, they looked somewhere else for satisfaction and they committed idolatry. And that's Paul's great point. Let's make the connection a little clearer if we can. Can you remember some of the things that Jesus said and did that now have a connection to Exodus 17 and that rock at Horeb? I can think of two that pop into mind immediately. First is in John 4. Jesus is moving through that forbidden territory called Samaria. He comes to a well there and he finds a woman in need of water. Jesus says to this woman, a woman he's not supposed to be talking to as a Jew, as a Jewish man, he says to this woman, "Give me a drink." And she says, I can't reach down that far. It's a deep well. And then Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of me, and I would have given you," what? "Living water." Jesus then explained himself. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the water in this well, is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I give will never thirst. The water I give will become in you a well of water springing up to everlasting life." There's a connection between that event with the woman at the well and Exodus 17. Christ. That's where you get your water. From Christ. And then three chapters later in John 7, there's something that happens that I bet many of us have missed. We read through the Gospel of John, it's so exciting, and we pass right over some minor details that are not so minor. And in John chapter 7, it is the last day of the great Feast of Booths. And Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He actually goes south, but he goes up in altitude. He goes up to Jerusalem to the temple. And during the Feast of Booths, Jesus starts teaching in the temple. Now you can imagine when Jesus did that, all of the theologians came out of the closet, all the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and other leaders, they all came out to see what Jesus was going to say. "Who is this man? He doesn't have a PhD in anything. He's not qualified. He's not been to our schools." And so they listened to what he said as he took his place in the temple and he began to teach. And lo and behold, you know what Jesus began to teach on? Well, listen to it, John 7, 37 and 38. John writes that on the last day of that great Feast of Booths, Jesus stood in the temple and he cried out. He didn't speak softly. He cried out. He cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says." Now hold on to that. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, Jesus has a text for his very short sermon. You know what his text is? His text is Isaiah. In Isaiah 44, immediately, I think the Pharisees and the scribes and the other theologians would have made the connection. Jesus is actually quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah 44. In Isaiah's prophecy, there's a prediction about God saving his covenant people, God preserving a remnant and saving them and blessing them and bringing them back to life again. And Isaiah 44 predicts this: I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. And then again in Isaiah 55, come, says the Lord, come, whoever thirsts, come to the waters. And then Isaiah 58, the Lord will guide you continually. He will satisfy you in scorched places. He will satisfy you in scorched places. He will make your bones strong, and you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Now, that's why Jesus said, as the scriptures say, I say to you, whoever believes in me, he will never thirst again. You see the connection? Now, what this means is there was a lot more going on back there in Exodus 17 than a bunch of thirsty people with a bad attitude. The Lord took them there deliberately, on purpose, with intent, with great meaning. He took them there to be thirsty, to show them that there's only one place that thirst can be quenched. And it's a supernatural source. It isn't a spring of water that you might attribute to nature. It's not a well manufactured by some engineer. It is a rock, a lifeless rock that can do nothing but just be a rock. It's inanimate. It doesn't move. It has no brain. It has no feelings. It's just a rock. It just sits there. And the Lord moves upon that rock. The Lord gets his servant to strike that rock. And when the Lord strikes that rock, the water flows forth, supernatural water. And this is the point. What you need and what I need must be supplied by God. It's no wonder that many, many people who've read Exodus 17 and have read 1 Corinthians 10, have concluded that we see images of Jesus in the actions of Moses. He takes this rod. What was that rod? The instrument of God's power, the proof of God's presence, and the delivery system of God's justice, his judgment. And Moses is instructed by God to take that rock and smack that rock. Strike it. And salvation comes. And we can think of Jesus, the rock. And he's hanging on the cross. And he is smitten by God. Again, the prophet Isaiah used that imagery. He said, Isaiah 53, he was smitten. He was bruised. He was afflicted. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes, the stripes that he endured, the wrath of God that fell on him, by his stripes we are healed. Water came from the rock. And whoever drinks the water Christ gives will never, ever be thirsty. Now let's wrap this up. Let's think about the way that this impacts us. And there are two simple ways that all of this wrapped up together speaks so powerfully to us this morning, right where we are. First of all, what we need deep in our souls can only be supplied by God. And here is the beautiful and wonderful irony of the gospel. The very God whom our sins have offended is the one who heals us. That's called mercy. The God we've offended, the God we've sinned against, supplies the need. Would you have been patient with those people for the third time who put you to the test? I hate to say it this way. I don't want to be blasphemous, but if I were the Lord, I would have killed them a long time ago. And yet, the Lord puts up with their sins. And they're complaining, and they're bickering, and they're whining, and they're questioning his authority, making him prove himself, giving demands to God. The Lord tolerates that in his mercy, and he brings them to a place to save them. The God they are offending, the God they are blaspheming, the God they doubt, the God they are calling on the carpet, is the God who saves them. What a story is that? Mercy. What we really need comes from him. His beloved Son is the rock of our salvation. Jesus is enough, in other words. He abundantly supplies what we need like no other. And what he gives satisfies to everlasting life. Think of this. When you became a Christian, every spiritual blessing that God had stocked up in the heavenly places, he gave to you. You have every blessing, innumerable blessings in heaven, an infinite number of blessings given to you, given to me in Christ. In Christ we have all we need. Just like that day so long ago, they had all the water they would ever need. You have all you need in Christ. That's the first lesson. You don't need anything else. You have him. But the second lesson is related to the first. Since we have everything we need in Christ, let us not test God by looking elsewhere for what we need. Let us take God at his word. Let us not doubt his goodness or his presence or his power. He has promised to be with us. And that's enough. Let us not demand that God prove himself to us. He already has. Let us not turn away from him as our one eternal source of all that we need for life and godliness. Let us not test him through ingratitude and disobedience, but humbly follow Christ wherever he leads. If we have Christ, and we do by faith, we don't need anything else, and we don't need to look anywhere else for anything we need. We have Christ. So, beloved, let us not test the Lord. Let us trust the Lord and walk by faith and claim every blessing that is ours and be full of thanksgiving and praise, and let our steps be congruent with his will. Let us walk in the wagon tracks of righteousness for his name's sake, because he is worthy of that. All week long, I've thought of the words of that hymn by Robert Robinson, "Come Thou Fount." Indeed, he had this passage in mind when he penned these words. "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love." Water from the rock, yours, all you want. Praise his name. Would you pray with me?